I'll talk this evening about baptism. But we're going to do it with one of those mark your Bible routes, another one of those connecting the scriptures together, so that when you are approached by someone in regards to this particular topic, you might be able to have the scriptures easily strung together so that you might be able to cover these things. A lot of times, even those of us who have been Christians for an extended period of time and spent a lot of time studying, when we get to talking to somebody about something or some subject comes up, we get started and there's another verse I knew that I want to use there, but I can't think of what it is, or there's a verse that does this. These things help you to have those put together. Whether you write them down in your Bible or put them in a notebook and share them with you or memorize them, I don't care. But I hope they're of use. And we've done a couple of these before and nobody's come to me and said, Dan, I think you're just wasting my time doing those things. So we're going to do another one tonight. This one on the fact that baptism is immersion. The scripture indicates all things that we can read, things in the Word of God tell us that immersion is the mode of baptism that God wants. The religious world would have us to believe that baptism can be one of three things: immersion, pouring, or sprinkle. And they're even confused as to what extent each of those are necessary. How much do you have to pour? How much do you have to sprinkle? When does it have to be done? Things of that nature. We won't get into all of those things, but I hope that when we get through, you'll have some scriptures strung together that'll help you go and talk to someone or be able to talk to someone about why we believe and we know that the scriptures teach us that baptism is only immersion. And this particular pathway or route, chain, whatever you want to call it, begins in Matthew chapter 3 with verse 5 and 6. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, we read, "Then Jerusalem was going out to him," talking about John, "and all Judea and all the district around Jordan. And they were being baptized by John in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." Now, the reason we start here, because it's emphasized that John is in the Jordan River baptizing. The people were coming out to him. Why would he need a river? Well, because when we go and look in John chapter 3 and verse 23, where John gives us an account of this, in John chapter 3 and verse 23, being the second stop in our route, "John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and people were coming to him and being baptized. If you were just going to sprinkle or pour, you wouldn't need much water. I got enough water in this water bottle here to sprinkle or pour, and I can carry it to wherever the person is." One of the problems that arises sometimes with some who have taught others is the availability of water sufficient to baptize, because it takes much water. And this passage emphasizes that. Also, we turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 5 to begin with, and then also verse 9 and 10. "Once again, going out of the country of Judea," was all the country of Judea, "was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. And then in verse 9 and 10, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. He came to John," just like all the rest of Judea and Jerusalem were doing. They came to John, to the river. But when it talks about the example of Jesus, it says he came up out of the water. Now, that phrase probably sounds familiar to all of us, because we've heard that phrase used before, and maybe your mind is already thinking of Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, verse 36 through 39, This is in the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. That passage has been used by preacher after preacher for decades and centuries to show that it's immersion. There was no need to go down into the water if it was a sprinkling or a pouring. These passages emphasize the need for much water, the need for going into the water and coming up out of the water for baptism. And once again, I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know, that you haven't already heard, but maybe by getting these passages connected together in your Bible in some sort of pattern, it can help you in talking to someone else about baptism and what it is. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul, he was still Saul at that point, was told, "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name, or calling on the name of the Lord, depending on exactly which translation you're reading from. But the point here is, baptism is referred to as a washing. Now, I recall growing up, sometimes I'd be told to go wash my hands, and if I didn't stay in the bathroom long enough, that my mom thought I had thoroughly gotten my hands wet and soaked under the water and used some soap, she didn't think I'd wash my hands, and she'd send me back to go do it again. Why? Because she knew it took some time. There's something involved in washing. And washing takes more than just a little sprinkling of water. Now, all of us may have had a little spit bath at a time or two because of emergencies, but that's not what we call washing, is it? Washing takes a lot of water. Baptism is referred to as a washing. In fact, we might turn back to the Old Testament for an example that talks about this in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. And we go back here because it gives us an example and uses some words that are used in the New Testament as well. At least the Greek translations of the Old Testament use similar or the same words. In 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean." You know, I didn't think about it. I probably just touched on one of John's Wednesday night invitations for a month or so from now. But anyway, "Go and wash, and you will be clean." Then we go down to verse 14, and mark this verse also. "So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was made clean." Now, if you are interested in Greek, it's my understanding that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word wash and dip in those two verses is the exact same words that are used for wash and be baptized in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And we mention that and make that collection, that connection, that's the word I want, not collection, but that connection, because that emphasizes once again to us, Naaman had to go down to the River Jordan and dip in the river in order for him to wash. It's an immersion. Only an immersion could accomplish the washing of the body, such as was expected of Naaman. One other Old Testament passage, in Leviticus chapter 14, Leviticus chapter 14, and this might seem an odd passage here. It did to me when I was looking at this route and how it was listed in there. But then when I paid attention to what he said about it and the words that are used, it does have a point and it does fit here well, and it's a good thing to look to. In Leviticus chapter 14, verse 15 and 16, in talking about the priest, some of the offerings, the priest shall also take some of the log of oil and pour it onto his left palm, into his left palm. The priest shall then dip his right hand finger into the oil that is in his left palm, and with his finger sprinkle some of the oil seven times before the Lord. All three words, pour, dip, or wash, and sprinkle, are used in this passage. Each one of them is a different action. And we understand them to be a different action. We understand the pour into his palm, the dip the finger, and then the sprinkle. Or splatter, we might call it today. This is a passage that emphasizes the fact that God understood the distinction between pour, sprinkle, and dip, because he expected the priest to do all three. And he couldn't substitute one for the other. He couldn't sprinkle the oil into his palm. He needed to pour it into his palm. They had to be done in that manner in order to accomplish what God expected. Now we look at that in light of what we read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 38. When Philip baptized the eunuch, which one fits that action? Pour, dip, or sprinkle? Well, the reasonable person that is looking to find an answer rather than looking to prove a case would recognize that what Philip did to the eunuch was he dipped him or buried him in the water as he baptized him, because they went down into the water and they came up out of the water, neither of which would be required for pouring or for sprinkling. That takes us to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. And talking about the church and what Christ did for the church, in verse 26 he says, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. There's only one action in regards to salvation. One action that's mentioned in any context that would indicate something regarding sanctifying or cleansing that involves water. And that's baptism. The washing of water. Which one fits? Sprinkling, pouring, or immersion? Which one's consistent with the idea of washing of water? In Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Which one of the three actions would correlate with the idea of washing of regeneration? Well, I know growing up, if I'd have just gone in and sprinkled a little water on my hands, my mom wouldn't have thought that I washed my hands. In fact, somehow she could know that I just stuck my hands under the water faucet and pulled them back out. I never figured out how she knew that one. There's a distinction between those actions, and sprinkling and pouring don't fit washing of regeneration. But immersion does. Fits it very well. Our next passage that we would turn to is in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And I suspect that at some point or another, when I mentioned we were going to talk about baptism and immersion, several of you already knew this passage was coming at some point. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, we read, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. This passage tells us that we are buried with Him in baptism. There's only one of those three that the religious world would offer to us regarding baptism that would fit burial. And that's immersion. That takes much water. Paul tells us that we are crucified with Jesus and that old man of sin is destroyed in the grave of baptism. And to emphasize this point, we might turn back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 23, we have one of the stories of Abraham. And once again, this passage doesn't directly speak of baptism, but it is an example that helps us to understand what we're talking about when we talk about a burial. And it's a passage in Scripture, and it's, you know, I've told you before, Scripture can explain Scripture. If we've got a problem understanding something in the Word of God, there's another place in the Word of God that can help us to understand it. And this is one of those cases. In Genesis chapter 23 and verse 4, Abraham wants to bury his wife, Sarah. And he says in verse 4, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And then in verse 19 of that same chapter, after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, which is, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And like I said, this isn't talking about baptism per se, but it emphasizes the action of burial that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. And then again in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Yes, I just said four books in my mind, so I'd know which one came in. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Maybe instead of going all the way back to Genesis and Abraham, we could have gone and looked at the story of Lazarus when he was buried in the cave, or the story of Jesus, which is what Paul is making reference to here, that we are buried with him and then we are raised up again. And again, which action does that match, Franklin? Pouring or immersion? And I don't ask these questions trying to persuade you. You understand this. But it might be helpful in convincing someone else that baptism is an immersion. It's not just getting wet. It's the burial, the putting to death, and the rising again. Baptism involves all of those things. And again in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things of God where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed to Him, or with Him, in glory. We put to death the old man. We do that in baptism. We need to understand these things. We need to do what we can to help other people to understand these things, so that we might be able to teach them the things about God. Hopefully, this will help you with understanding and presenting this idea of baptism is immersion. But there are some other things about baptism that we need to consider as well. Now, these two routes were separated a little more than just one right after the other in the book that I've got that's got these. This is actually listed as Route 6 instead of Route 4, but because they're both dealing with baptism, I wanted us to look at both of them this evening. And what we're going to look at now is the design of water baptism. I think the passages that we looked at should have established, or should help us to establish to others, those who are willing to listen, that baptism is an immersion. It is a burial. But when we think about baptism as a burial, how does that fit with what God expects of us? And so we want to continue looking at this, and you start this as a new route or new list or whatever, because we will have some crossover with some of these passages because they talk about baptism. But hopefully this will help with understanding the design, the reason for, the purpose of Bible baptism, immersion in water. Try to answer some of the questions regarding who should be baptized, why we should be baptized, whether it will be successful in reaching others in regards to this. I cannot say for certain, but maybe it'll be a help. If nothing else, it gives us something that we can go through and refresh our minds, remind ourselves of those basics of the doctrine of Christ, so that we're ready to answer such questions. This route starts in a pretty obvious place in Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. And I say that's an obvious place. The reason being, it's one of those places that we always turn to when we start talking about baptism. And it's because what it says. It says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized will be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now this is a lot different than what our religious friends, our denominational friends and neighbors might try to tell us. There are some that will tell us, he that believes and is not baptized can be saved. He that does not believe and is baptized can be saved. He that doesn't believe and is not baptized will be saved. He that believes and is saved may be baptized. Or, as the Bible says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. The religious world around us would have us believe that baptism is an option in most instances. Or if it is required, it's not required for salvation. It's required to enter into the particular denomination or something of that nature. The Bible tells us it is essential to salvation. So we start with Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, and then we move to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. And these two passages emphasize to us the necessity of baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This passage emphasizes that it's not getting wet. It's not cleansing the dirt, but it is the action of obedience. The appeal to God to accept me, so that I might be cleansed. Now, if you look here, the comparison that Peter is making here is to the flood in the days of Noah. In Genesis chapter 7, 6, 7, 8, along in there, as we've looked at, when we looked at the survey of the Old Testament just recently, the flood separated the wickedness of the world before from the cleanliness of the world after the flood. It got Noah out of that world full of sin, and he could start fresh again as a child of God. And in a similar manner, our conscience is purged. Our mind is cleansed. Our soul is cleansed of the sin and the wickedness that we may have been a part of in the past, however minor or great that may be, when we're buried in baptism. It's a defining point in our salvation. Passage that we've already looked at in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 fits in this particular route as well in talking about baptism and its purpose. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, as we read, that Paul was instructed to arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. It was in baptism that Paul was cleansed of sins. If you remember the story Paul is telling here, certainly it's the story of him hearing the word of the Lord while he was on the road to Damascus. He saw the Lord at that point. He believed the Lord at that point. He confessed a knowledge of the Lord during that time frame. And for the time that he was in the city of Damascus awaiting on Ananias, he demonstrated repentance. But it was after baptism that his sins were washed away. Because when Ananias came to him, he was still in his sins. Baptism was necessary to wash away his sins. When we consider that and then turn over and look in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 again, verse 24 or 25 through 27 this time, and certainly this is an imagery that is familiar to us. We have looked at it before. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having not spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." When was this done? How does Christ sanctify and cleanse the church? Water through the word. Well, what water works through the word? The water of baptism. It's in the waters of baptism that we're cleansed. We turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. Certainly a passage we're familiar with. We made reference to this, I think, in Bible class and worship service both this morning. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." When was that done? When will they wash? Well, the only thing we can find in Scripture that would indicate a time frame, a point at which they might be washed, is in the waters of baptism. When they were immersed in baptism, they were washed of their sins. Might also connect Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5 this time. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit." When is that washing of regeneration? When is that renewing of the Holy Spirit? Well, the only connection we can make with washing and renewing is a connection to baptism. Putting these passages together, if there is someone who is willing to listen and give attention to the Word of God, we might have an opportunity to convince them of the purpose and the need for baptism. Another familiar passage to us that we might link here is in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, certainly a passage we're familiar with, where Jesus talks about the new birth with a Pharisee named Nicodemus, one who was a ruler of the Jews. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" Jesus gives us two things that are involved in this new birth: water and the Spirit. Now, I had a fellow try to tell me one time that the water in this text was actually the water that was involved in a physical birth, the embryonic fluid. And then the Spirit was the second birth. I'm not convinced that's the case. The only water that we have associated with salvation in any way whatsoever is the water of baptism. Jesus is not talking about being born physically. He's talking about a new birth, a second birth. Well, what action are we commanded by God to undergo that would in any way whatsoever be associated with as a birth? Well, the resurrection out of the watery graves of death, where we're buried with Christ. In fact, that takes us to our next connection in Romans chapter 6 again. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. I don't know, you might be an excellent student able to sit down with these two lists and mix them both together and deal with both of them at the same time. But you may have opportunity to talk to one person about one thing and another person separately as well. But we go back to Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death, therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And note that. Maybe underline it there in your Bible to remind you. Newness of life. When do we have newness of life? Well, when a baby's born. A new birth. Baptism here's associated with a new birth. Baptism is between the believer and Christ. Baptism is between the sinner and the death of Christ. Baptism is between the old man of sin and being raised to walk in newness of life. It's the birth of water and spirit that Jesus talks about in John chapter 3. And again, we turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 2 together this time. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. It's a spiritual circumcision. Done without hands. We possess the body of sins of the flesh beforehand. In baptism, that's cut off. We put it to death. Other passages tell us, talking about the same idea. When we are buried and raised with Christ through faith and the obedient action of baptism, we put to death our sins. We cut it off. And we're made alive in Christ. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. We were under sin. If you look back to verse 22 of that same chapter. But now, we're children of God by faith in Christ because we were reborn in baptism. Baptism makes a distinction between who we were and who we become. Baptism is for the purpose of making a change, making a point in our life. Maybe it's not necessarily for the purpose of us being able to look back and say, this is the point at which I believe, but because of its design and purpose, we can look back and say, this is when. And we can talk to the one who wants to become a part of the body of Christ, wants to become a child of God, and say, this is when. And you engage in this through faith and obedience. And you are buried with Christ, and you rise up a new creature. A child of God. When we look at Acts chapter 2, certainly it is a passage that we should consider when we're talking about baptism and its design. Acts chapter 2, verse 36 through 38. Certainly we recognize and know this story fairly well, having looked at it in the past, and we study it and we read from it. I reckon everybody actually gets through the book of Acts when they do their Bible reading every year. There's a few books we may not get so closely involved with, but Acts we usually get through. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you are crucified. That's the message of Peter. All the things that he said led up to that point. You crucified God's Son, and he made him king. He made him ruler and Savior. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I know most of our denominational friends will look at that and try to find some way to say that baptism is not necessary, that that's telling us that we're baptized because we've already been saved. But I don't think you can look at all of these passages that we've considered so far and then read this verse in the book of Acts chapter 2, considering what was happening in the minds and hearts of those men who were listening, and say they thought they were already saved. They did. They asked, how do we get saved? And the answer Peter gave was, repent and be baptized so that you might have your sins washed away. Repentance and baptism are joined together. Whatever baptism was for, repentance was for. Whatever repentance was for, baptism was for. And then, of course, maybe, I guess in some ways, making a full circle and coming back, we go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, 19, and 20. Here's a statement very similar to what Jesus made in Mark chapter 16 that we read just a moment ago. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you, because you know from experience that it would not be true. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you, if you go through all these passages about baptism and the necessity of immersion in water and the call for baptism and what it's all about and how it's involved in our salvation, and you go and you read those passages, that the person you're talking to is going to look, oh, you put a light in my head and I know exactly what to do now. Because it's going to depend on a lot of factors. First off, their receptiveness to the message of God. But Jesus commands baptism. We recognize that. We understand a little bit about what baptism is all about. We know that the form of baptism is immersion. And as we've looked at and considered these passages, I hope it's helped us to recognize that the reason for that immersion as the form is what it signifies to us. And I'm talking to an audience of people that have already been baptized. But what we need to remember in our own lives, while this might help us with teaching someone else, with answering questions someone might have, what we need to remember is baptism was the beginning of our life with Christ. And the only way we're going to be with Christ when this life is over, the only way we're going to get to heaven, is if we finish our life with Christ. Some of those same passages that talk about baptism also emphasize the need for continued obedience. Certainly, in the same letter, we find teaching that tells us we need to remain faithful, to keep serving the Lord. And certainly, that's the message that we as Christians need to emphasize to ourselves. A reminder that it's not just becoming a child of God, but remaining a child of God, by being faithful to the word that he's delivered, if we can turn to those passages and convince ourselves or be convinced that baptism is essential, those same passages, those same words from God ought to convince us that continued obedience, faithful all the way through to the end of our life, is necessary to enter into heaven. Living in accordance with the laws and regulations and commands that God has given us will allow us to enter heaven. Not because we did the law so faithfully and so perfectly, but because God, in his grace and mercy, looked down and gave his Son so that we might have a means of accessing him. He wants us to be saved, but he wants us to obey. Look in your own life this evening. Make sure that you're continuing faithful to the Lord. If something in your life is amiss, we urge you to correct it. The brethren can assist you in getting that right. We urge you to come and let you desire to be known while we stand and sing.